Thank you, Phil, for leading us in this and that psalm we just sang. As Paul has said, my name is Maddy. Let me add my welcome to his. I'm on staff at the church here as a minister in training, and it's a wonderful privilege to be able to read and to teach God's word to you this evening. I'm going to read not only from Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 down to the end of the chapter, then I'll say a prayer for us as we begin. So Philippians 4, a reading from verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned that the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we've just read of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reflecting on it all of this evening. And we pray now that as we reflect and meditate on your word together, would you help us to have a deeper and a more full appreciation of that grace. And by your grace, would you give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we joined together this evening on a significant day. It would have been, if things were normal, the last day of the Wimbledon tournament. Now, I love Wimbledon. Like most British people, there's about 2 weeks in the year when Wimbledon's on where I love tennis and can't get enough of it. And then it basically ceases to exist until next late June, early July when Wimbledon comes back. And what I love about Wimbledon is at the end of each day and then at the end of the tournament, the BBC puts together a highlights reel of all the action that you might have missed if you'd been at work. A video montage of all the best moments, the most impressive shots, the fastest serves, usually skewed heavily in favour of Andy Murray, and rightly so, all compiled into one handy package. And they do this greatest hits medley at the very end of the tournament, so that the tournament as a whole sticks in your mind as the final credits roll, and you can remember what a great year it's been at Wimbledon. Tonight, we're coming to the end, as Paul said, of our series in the book of Philippians, which we've been looking at over the last 8 weeks or so. And even as I read the passage a few minutes ago, you might have noticed, if you've been following along with us for some or all of this series, that Paul is giving a sort of highlights reel for the book of Philippians. As he brings the letter to a close, he revisits many of the main themes that he's already covered. But this isn't just a nostalgia trip or mindless repetition. In doing this, Paul is both cementing in place the principles he's already outlined for the Philippians, and also building on them, giving them some final practical wisdom that's in line with what he's already said. If you were with us last week, or if you just turn your eyes up to chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see that we ended with the instruction to stand firm thus in the Lord. It's a sort of hinge verse pointing them back to what Paul's just said, and also forward to what follows. And this evening, we'll see that standing firm in the Lord will look like one-mindedness. It will look like a calm trust in the God of peace, an active partnership in the work of the gospel. As we set out on this series about 8 weeks ago, I said that Philippians is a book full of wisdom for what it means to be a church, and also brimming with joy in Christ, even against a difficult backdrop. And as we close tonight, we see that those two things are once again brought into conversation. This is a passage which will give us practical challenges, which we'll all have to consider. But those challenges are underpinned by a joy in Christ, which compels all of them. So the hope and prayer tonight, as it's been throughout this whole series, is that we'll grow in our joy in Christ, even as we express that joy in our approach to partnership with one another in making the gospel known. And if you have a service sheet in front of you, you'll see that we're going to look at this under three headings, all centered around the theme of standing firm. First of all, stand firm in oneness of mind. If we just read verse 2 again, I entreat you, dear, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we've seen a few times, haven't we, in Philippians, that unity is something really important to Paul. Back in chapter 2, for example, he's encouraging the Philippians to be of one mind, standing firm side by side, both in their united proclamation of the gospel to the outside world and in their internal church family relationships with one another. And here he addresses a specific case of disunity. It's not just the theme, though, that harks back to what Paul said before. The language that he uses does too. So what we have translated here as agree in the Lord could perhaps be better translated have one mind in the Lord. So here, as in chapter 2, standing firm in the midst of outside opposition to sharing the gospel necessitates an active striving for one-mindedness, oneness of mind. As we've thought about already in this series, it's easy to see why that's the case. The gospel's reputation is clearly damaged if God's people don't seem to be living out gospel values in how they treat one another. On the other hand, it's strengthened when God's people grow in their commitment to loving one another, even through trial. And so if the calls to unity in chapter 2 were mainly about the principles underpinning unity, here we see a really practical outworking of those principles in the case of Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't know exactly what these women have fallen out over. Paul doesn't seem to think that that's worth addressing. But what we can note is that they're to agree in the Lord. And maybe that's why Paul doesn't weigh in on the specific issue and land on one side or the other. It's significant enough that it's caused a disagreement worthy of apostolic intervention, so it's not a trifling matter. But it's also something that Paul thinks is secondary to a far greater reality. Euodia and Syntyche are to agree in the Lord. So they might not get to the bottom of the issue at hand, but they can acknowledge that they are one in Christ and commit, therefore, to loving one another as they get about Christ's work, leaving behind the squabbles that have caused discord between them. That's why Paul flags up in verse 3 the fact that these women have labored by his side in his work for the gospel and that their names are written in the book of life. He's drawing their attention away from whatever their gripe is with each other and towards a far greater truth, that they are partners with each other in gospel work and co-heirs together of eternal life in Christ. Now that certainly puts things in perspective for them. And note as well that this is a personal disagreement, but it has a communal cure. Now it's not entirely clear whether true companion is a specific individual that Paul has in mind, or a plural catch-all term for whoever's listening to this letter being read. What is clear, though, is that for Paul, a disagreement within the church family involves more than just the people directly responsible. So fellow Philippian church members aren't just to shuffle awkwardly away looking at their feet when they see Euodia and Syntyche having another blowout of Bible study, or icily giving each other the cold shoulder over church coffee. And they're certainly not to pick a side and justify the actions of one while being quite cold and distant and judgmental towards the other. No, there's a burden of responsibility on the Philippian church member to act to help these women to remember the truths that Paul outlines here. So in terms of thinking this through for ourselves, what would it look like for us when we have fallouts with each other to agree in the Lord? Or if I can put it this way, how do we tend to react when we have a disagreement with somebody else, even when we've been genuinely hurt by somebody else in church? It's so easy, isn't it, to just sort of cut people off. Maybe just choose to sit somewhere else in church, further away from the person in our mind. Or maybe just turning left instead of right in a prayer meeting, so I'm not in a group with them. It can also be all too easy to surround ourselves with people who'll back us up in our outrage and indignation. People to whom we can vent our frustrations, who'll say, "Well, you're definitely in the right here. You shouldn't be the one to apologize." And even when loving brothers and sisters do try to encourage us towards reconciliation, it's all too easy to snap back at them that this is a personal thing. It's none of their business. Well, the message from Paul here is that really, there's no such thing as a purely personal falling out in a church family. The seeds of disunity that would sow can quickly grow and sour church life for many more people than just those directly involved. Actually, our gospel witness as a whole is damaged if church family life is marked by disagreement and disunity. So if we do find ourselves in a position like Euodia and Syntyche, and maybe there are some listening this evening for whom that's the case, well, we need to remember who we are and then take action. We need to remember who we are. Remember that no matter who you may have fallen out with, you're both co-heirs of life in Christ and both partners in making him known. Earlier in the book of Philippians, we've been encouraged to count others more significant than ourselves, and how we're more able to do that when we realise that no one is less deserving of our love than we were of Christ's. Those are really wonderful truths, but the cutting edge of them here is that these are things that are true even of those with whom we've fallen out and disagreed. Think how many minor gripes could be avoided if we remember to have the perspective that we're all fellow needy sinners, co-heirs of eternal life by grace, and partners in proclaiming that wonderful gospel message. So we should remember those things. We should remember who we are, but we also need to take action. Because I find that even when I've resolved in my head, in my heart, to acknowledge that I've been ungracious to someone, and that I should let go of my grievance with them, actively restoring fellowship in practical ways can be a bit harder to do. But even if we're the so-called wronged party in a disagreement, we should always be the first one to cross the room, so to speak. That could be something as simple as sending a text or having a talk on the phone, or in more normal times, having a coffee to say sorry and start to bridge that relational gap. And when that's established, it can mean seeking out opportunities to speak to the other person in church or at Bible study, actively living out the spiritual reality that we know. And also, if we find ourselves as onlookers to a disagreement, we need to resist the urge to take sides or to placate an injured person, because it can be really easy just to go along with someone's bitterness for fear of causing more hurt or for fear of them getting annoyed at us. No, instead, we should see what we can do to gently, lovingly remind people of these truths and to help them come to reconciliation. That's our first point. Standing firm in oneness of mind is what Paul's commending for the Philippians, and he also tells them to stand firm in God-centered rejoicing. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And that's the summary of this little section down to verse 9. Rejoice is a command that Paul has repeated to the Philippians throughout this letter, and apparently, according to chapter 3, verse 1, something he'd been in the habit of encouraging them to do before he even wrote. Well, the commands which follow in this section are all in a context of joy in relationship with God in Christ. So note how joy in the Lord means that reasonableness is known to all. The word translated reasonableness here is actually a word conveying gentility. So remember the wider context that the Philippians are facing, the work they're sharing with Paul of contending for the gospel, even in the face of opponents. Well, joy in the Lord enables them to live in a distinctive way, so that even if the heat is turned up on them, anyone who looks in on the Philippian church we'll be able to see a gentility of spirit that endures trial, indicative of the Lord's transforming work in them. Joy in the Lord also means prayerful trust instead of anxiety. And again, there are lots of things that could justifiably be making the Philippian Christian feel anxious. They're facing down threats of insidious false teaching and pagan opposition to the faith. They live in a town that's fiercely loyal to Rome, really proud and defensive of their Roman citizenship. And in such a place, a gospel message which claims ultimate allegiance to Jesus as Lord and true citizenship in his kingdom, not Caesar's, isn't just curious. It's downright unacceptable to many. But even set against this backdrop, joy in the Lord will allow the Philippians to dampen their anxieties. Paul was reminding them that they have access to God who welcomes their prayers, so they can pray with absolute confidence that God hears them and with the assurance that he will give them what they need. Even if their circumstances don't change, God enables them to endure, to stand firm by guarding their hearts and minds with his peace. And that goes hand in hand with verses 8 and 9, where we see that joy in the Lord means an active filling the mind with excellent things, reflecting on the majesties of Christ and imitating godly people who do the same, as we saw last week. Again, the assurance here is of God's peace. So as the Philippians express their dependence on God in prayer and then actively seek to take in and dwell on truths about him, they're able to stand firm in joy and with peace, even in the midst of opposition. So the application for us is clear. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. I wonder how we tend to respond to anxiety. I mean, to-do lists and resolutions of things that we can do to help ourselves out of the situation are good to an extent, but when we're faced with anxiety, how quick are we to turn to prayer? I know in my own life I can be laughably slow to acknowledge my anxieties and present them to God. But one of my low-key favourite films is Cinderella Man, in which Russell Crowe plays James Braddock, a boxer in the early 20th century. And he's gone from being a wealthy, rising star of the sport to losing everything. A downturn in his form has ruined his career, and the Great Depression has depleted his family's riches. And there's a scene near the start of the film where he sits down to a meagre dinner with his wife, who begins to give thanks before Braddock abruptly cuts her off and says, no, I'm all prayed out. And maybe you've been there yourself. Been in times where the genuine, the real cares and worries of the world choke out your confidence, even your desire to pray. Well, friends, there's a wonderful assurance here that God welcomes our prayers, hears our prayers, responds to our prayers by guarding our hearts and minds with the peace of Christ. Maybe something we can all be better at doing as individuals and as a church family is just offering that simple thing of praying for one another. I can feel awkward about saying, look, let's just pray about that when somebody shared something they're anxious about with me. So that's my challenge, to be more on the front foot with encouraging that and putting it into practice. And maybe you, like I, have experienced times of real difficulty where when you have turned to God in prayer, presented your requests, your anxieties to him, your circumstances haven't necessarily changed quickly, but you have found yourself with a God-given sense of peace to endure and to stand firm and to stay joyful even through that difficulty. And in a context of contending for the gospel, it strengthens our witness and helps our perseverance through trial to rejoice in prayer. And that will necessarily mean filling our minds with the things of God, the concerns of heaven. Now, this isn't a beat up on reading our Bibles. Obviously, that's always a good thing to do and to be encouraged. But this isn't just a have a better quiet time passage. The sense here is of a continual thinking and meditating, not just when we have our Bibles open, but when we put them down as we get about our daily lives. There is rich truth we can rehearse when we're feeling robbed of joy. When I was a young Christian, 19 years old, and thought I knew literally everything there was to know, an older guy in church met up with me and started to read the Bible. I thought we were going to mine the depths of theological truth and vigour. And actually what he made me do was learn some memory verses. And of course, at 19, I was slightly outraged by this, thinking that I was far too good for something that children in Sunday school do. But actually, that exercise has proven to be really helpful for me over the last 11 years of walking with the Lord. Wonderful, eternal truths, like in Romans 5, that we're saved by grace, that God has demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus. Things that I can quickly turn to and rejoice in, even when worldly circumstances might dictate that I should feel anxious and scared. And maybe we need to be better at getting in the habit of reflecting on or meditating on truths like that, that we can have to hand as a foil to anxiety. And if you're not sure where to start, maybe this week you could read back through Philippians and rehearse some of the great truths that we've seen in this book. The assurances that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The assurances that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God. And we could go on. I would also recommend that you listen to Paul's excellent sermon from this morning about meditating and reflecting on the words. That's been a brilliant help to me. Rejoicing then in spirit and in prayer is easier when we have our minds already full of the things of Christ. Paul encouraged us last week to think of people we can imitate. And the Apostle Paul is encouraging that kind of thing in this area too, which is why he goes on to tell him to stand firm in active partnership, our final point this evening. So in verses 10 to 23, Paul's now moving away from a big block of teaching to round off the letter. And per the custom of the day, it's at the very end that he reveals why he's writing. So where you and I might send a letter saying, "Dear Mum and Dad, I'm writing to thank you for the lovely birthday present," and then move on to a more wide-ranging personal update, the norm in Paul's day was essentially the opposite, where you'd come to the purpose for writing more towards the end. And so it's here that we see that Paul's direct human reason for writing to the Philippians was to say thank you for a financial gift he'd received from them via Epaphroditus, who we met earlier. Now, there aren't any direct commands in this section, but it's clear to see that a commitment to financially supporting the work of the gospel will be another aspect of their standing firm in the Lord for a few reasons. First of all, at heart, it's an expression of partnership. If you've been around for this series, you'll know that partnership is our big word that comes up throughout lots of stages in Philippians, and it comes up again here. Verse 14 literally reads, "It was kind of you to have partnership with me in my trouble." Back at the start of this series, we saw that partnership for Paul is a mutual participation in the work of sharing the gospel that continues steadfastly, even in the face of opposition. And so their giving financially to him is a clear example of this. They are committed to serving Paul in this way, in spite, maybe even because, of his trouble, i.e. being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Because they want to ensure that his work of proclaiming the gospel can continue. So their generosity here is true, active, and practical gospel partnership in action. And that's borne out by how Paul views the gift. First of all, from his own point of view, in verse 10, he rejoices greatly that they thought of him this way. And that sounds natural enough. I'm sure that most of us can think of a time when we've been in a bit of a pinch, and it really would have helped our rejoicing to be given a bit of a cash injection. But Paul is clear in verses 11 to 13 that he's not joyful because of the money in and of itself. That can't be the case, because he has learned how to be content. Now, Paul has faced a lot in his ministry: persecution, physical beating, shipwreck, prison, the list goes on. If throughout all that his main concern was how much money he had in the bank, he'd probably have packed it in long ago. But through these times of trial, his experience has taught him to find contentment in Christ. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, verse 13. Now that's become a bit of a t-shirt verse, or in some cases, a verse that you write on your trainers. That's the case with Steph Curry. He's an NBA basketball player. He wears trainers with the first half of this verse written on them: "I can do all things," because that inspires him to keep pushing for more and more success on the field. Well, I want to humbly suggest that Steph Curry, like many others, has slightly missed the point of this verse. It's not, "I can do all things, but through Christ who gives me strength," which is the important factor. It's the strengthening work of Christ which helps Paul to endure and be content through good times and bad times. It's a verse of the patient endurance that Christ brings as he strengthens the believer to trust in him even when everything looks bleak. We saw right back in chapter 1 that Paul's priorities are so closely aligned with Christ. His joy, his contentment are so deeply rooted in sharing Christ and in serving Christ's people that a mere check, a mere financial gift, while a good and helpful thing, isn't his real cause of joy. He's just told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord and not be anxious. And he himself is a shining example of this. So why all the joy? Because of what their giving represents. Paul began this letter by brimming with thanksgiving and joy for the Philippians' partnership, and he closes it in a similar vein. The Philippians, we see in verses 15 and 16, have been the most committed, consistent, sacrificial givers throughout Paul's ministry. And he's not thankful because he's always on the lookout for a ping on his internet banking app. He's thankful, joyful, because the Philippians' giving is a clear sign of God's work in them. So like back at the start of chapter 1, where we saw that their partnership stems from God's continuing work in them, here Paul is thankful because as the Philippians give generously to him, he knows it's a sign of God bearing fruit in them. Verse 17. God is honoured and glorified in their giving, like an Old Testament praise offering, fragrant and pleasing to him. Again, Paul reminds them that he's well supplied, probably meaning that he has all he needs in Christ, and he's thankful for their gift because God is glorified by his work of growing the Philippians in their generous, sacrificial commitment to gospel partnership. So Paul assures them, therefore, that they too can be confident that God will supply every need of theirs in Christ. It's not clear exactly what according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus means, whether that's supply in glorious measure or supply in glory land, i.e. with all the resources of heaven. But the key thing is that it's in Christ Jesus. Not through him, as though Christ is merely the deliverer, that the channel of heavenly riches, but in him. Because as we've seen throughout Philippians, for Paul, the world affords no greater riches than being in and belonging to the Lord Jesus. The Philippians can continue to partner sacrificially, joyfully, confidently, because in Christ they have all that they need. So for us today, the message is that part of standing firm is maintaining a commitment to gospel partnership, even if times get tough. We've thought a lot over the last 8 weeks in Philippians about our approach to partnership as a church. It's a cause for thanksgiving that we value gospel partnership. Our prayers and our giving for places like Charleston Church or individuals entering into ministry opportunities or training programs. These are wonderful things that we praise God for and pray that they will lead to many all over Scotland and indeed the world hearing the good news of Jesus. And on a more individual level, the message here isn't necessarily cough up, but that we consider our approach to giving in gospel partnership. I suppose a good question we can all be reflecting on is, how much do I really believe that God provides for all of my needs? That's the first and most important thing in how we decide on our giving. It's right and sensible to make a budget and to work out how you can give responsibly. But I know that too often I'm guilty of being reluctant to give because it might start to hurt just a bit more than is comfortable for me, rather than being willing to give at genuine cost to support gospel work. And the key thing to cure that attitude is really knowing contentment and security in Christ. The Philippian church have been faithful and committed in their support of Paul. But maybe with the threat of opposition, there's a chance that they might start to get a bit twitchy about the old bank balance. And that's why he's reminding them of God's work in them, how he's glorified as they give, and ultimately, how he is the one who provides all their needs. Even in preparing the sermon, I've been challenged on that. But if we align our contentment with Christ's work, as Paul does, that enables us to give freely and eschew some of the nicer things of this world, because our priority more and more becomes to serve and glorify God in Christ rather than to accrue as many good things as we can for ourselves. And we can do that in the confidence that we serve the God of lavish, abundant grace who supplies us with everything we truly need. And that's where I need to hear Paul's closing words. We close with them this evening. God will supply our every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Paul finishes the letter to the Philippians with a simple prayer down in verse 23, that the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with the Philippians. We've been considering that this evening in the theme of our service, but really we've been reflecting on it for this whole series over the last couple of months in the book of Philippians. We've seen in this book that at every point, the person and work of Jesus and the certainty of eternity spent with him when he returns lie right at the heart of Paul's teaching. And it's the reality of the depth of his grace which informs how we partner with one another in our own church family relationships, striving to grow in our love and sacrificial service of each other. It's that reality which compels us to strive to grow in godliness, living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ as we're humbled by his example of selfless humility. It's the reality of his grace which strengthens us to contend for the gospel in how we support and participate in the work of gospel sharing. And it's that life-changing, life-giving reality that frees us from worry, enabling us to give freely to the work of the gospel, confident that in Christ we have more than we could ever want or need. Paul closes his letter here in much the same way that he opened it in chapter 1, extending the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having seen all we have of Christ in studying Philippians together, we can see why. There's no better, no truer, no simpler way to round off than by simply saying with Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me lead us as we pray. Father God, we thank you, as we've been reflecting on this evening, for the lavish grace of the Lord Jesus, who, in giving his very self, gives us all that we truly need. And we pray that knowing this, knowing him, would drive us to deeper love for you, a deeper concern for your priorities, and a truer confidence and joy in relying on you and partnering in gospel causes. And as we close this evening, Father, we pray, as we did when we opened this series some weeks ago, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to your praise and glory. Amen.